The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday morning, October 16, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin, and this is Session 1 in a series entitled Pastoral Theology.
I believe I carry the judgment of all of you men when I assert that you and I are living and laboring at a time when many voices are clamoring for our attention in an effort to tell us what we must be and what we must do as pastors if we are to experience the blessing of God upon our labors, blessing ordinarily measured by immediate numerical growth. And in the midst of this cacophony of voices, joined by a sea of printer's ink, it's absolutely crucial that we have minds and hearts tethered to our Bibles with respect to the issue of precisely what we are called to be and are called to do as ministers of the new covenant. Therefore, in addition to constantly beholding our Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd and the only perfect paradigm of our shepherding, we ought to be very familiar with those portions of the Word of God which in a specific and a condensed manner set before us the central issues concerning the life and work of the Christian minister and his ministry. If someone were to tell you that for some strange reason your Bibles would be taken away from you for a period of 3 months, and you would be given the luxury of clipping out, say, 10 portions of the Word of God of a maximum of 10 verses that you might meditate upon for your own spiritual nourishment, and in addition to that you would be given the luxury of cutting out 5 passages of no more than 12 verses each, which focus on the heart of the issues related to the life and labors of a minister, what would be the 5 passages that you would want to have clipped out to retain with you for that 3-month period, the passages relative to your life and your labors as a minister? Well, let me suggest that I believe my list would be the following: Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 35, Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders, and then 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12, Paul's rehearsal of his apostolic and pastoral labors among the Thessalonians. And then, of course, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, Paul's list of the non-negotiable requirements of both Christian character and ministerial competence required for all elders. And then number 4, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 8, Paul's final charge to Timothy, a passage which perhaps more than any other I pray through on a Lord's Day morning, remembering that the labors of this Lord's Day before me will meet me again in the final day. Now, what should I choose as the 5th passage? A condensed yet comprehensive statement of the work and labor of a minister of the new covenant. Well, I hope that some of you, perhaps many of you, have already thought of my number 5. Number 5, though it's not in the Pauline corpus, is within the Petrine corpus. It would be Peter's charge to the elders, as found in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. And it's this passage that we will consider together in the 3 sessions that I am privileged to minister the Word of God to you in the remaining time of the conference. Hear then the word of God from the pen of Peter. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend or shepherd, fulfill the manifold functions of a shepherd to the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, for base gain, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Now, before I begin to attempt to open up these words of Peter's exhortation to the elders among the people of God in the congregation scattered throughout Asia Minor, let me take just a few minutes to address two things by way of general introduction. First of all, I want to say a word concerning the overall thrust or pastoral burden of this letter. You'll hear more about that tomorrow as our brother, Pastor Donnelly, takes up this overview of 1 Peter. But suffice it to say that by the time Peter wrote this letter, most likely from the city of Rome, the gospel had spread into the area of Asia Minor, churches had been planted and established, and sufficiently matured that Peter could assume that there were elders already recognized in place and functioning among them. Having been made aware that the ordinary accompaniment of the Christian faith in the first century Greco-Roman world was present there among those churches, namely suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ, knowing that this had become a reality to those believers, and knowing something of the peculiar dangers and temptations that attend that persecution and opposition, Peter writes to these believers in those churches of Asia Minor with this one central pastoral burden. It was to enlighten, to comfort, and to exhort these suffering saints as to how they should respond to their present and their future sufferings for Christ's sake. He is passionately concerned to instruct these saints concerning how to respond to their suffering in such a way as to validate the power of the gospel on the one hand and to shut the mouths of their adversaries on the others. The verb pasco, to suffer, is found 12 times in this one letter. The noun pathema, suffering, is found 4 times. However, Peter assumes that the churches still exist, even in the midst of their suffering, that having been established with duly recognized pastors, overseers, shepherds, elders, that he can address the people of God as those who do have elders en humin among them. But then I want to say a word concerning the more immediate context. The pressure of a therefore confronts us at the outset. The elders, therefore, among you. And many of us were taught very early in our Christian experience, whenever you find a therefore, always pause and ask the question, what is it there for? And why should the apostle begin this exhortation with a connective? The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort. Well, most commentators do agree with my judgment that I came to when preaching through this book some years ago, that the central thrust of Peter's pastoral ministry is to be found in the section beginning in 3:13 through 4:19. 3:13, who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. And then verse 19 of chapter 4, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. 8 of the 12 uses of the verb pasco are found in that section. Some would like to use the in-term suffering in 3:14 and in 4:19 constitute the inclusio, and it is here that Peter gives the main thrust of his pastoral burden. But having done that, Peter recognizes and understands the principle, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter also. The words of Zechariah quoted in Mark 14 and verse 27. Peter knows as well the words of his Lord who said, the hireling is the one who, when the sheep are endangered, he splits. He's not going to lose his skin for the sake of the sheep, but the true shepherd remains among them. And it's my judgment that the therefore is there for this purpose, that Peter assumes that these are true shepherds. They have not split from the sheep because heat is being brought upon the sheep. He is assuming that the shepherds have remained, and who mean they have remained among them. And if ever the sheep needed their shepherds, it was in a time of distress when pressure from the society around them was bringing hardship and difficulty and opposition and privation. If ever the sheep needed their shepherds, they needed them in such a time as this. And we have had a vivid illustration of that in conjunction with the situation in Pakistan. No sooner did two of the leading brethren in that assembly call us and tell us that shocking, disorienting news, Arif and Kathy have been murdered. I shall never forget, as long as I have memory and rationality, what it was like that Wednesday afternoon at 4:30, sitting at my desk, talking to a fellow elder about the prayer meeting to be conducted that night, when I was told I needed to call the church office, that an emergency call had come through concerning something. And when I heard the words, Arif and Kathy have been murdered, and the sounds that came up from the depths of my being, I could not repeat if someone had a gun at my head and said, repeat them or I'll shoot. The horrible, disorienting, shocking reality that they were dead. And then we began to immediately have to respond to sheep without a shepherd. And the hours, especially by Pastor Smith, who has spent many hours with those dear brethren, had pastoral oversight visits, had his fingers deeply into the wool of the sheep in that place, and how it has been brought home to us, if ever those dear people needed a shepherd, it was during this time when this disorienting providence of God came crashing in upon them. And so it was there among the churches in Asia Minor, pressure coming from without, disruptive pressure, discouraging pressure, and yet Peter can assume they had true shepherds who remained among them, who did not split like hirelings when their own comfort, their own safety may well have been threatened. Well, so much then for that brief introduction of the larger context, the connected. Now then, in the time that remains, let us focus our attention upon verse 1, in which the Spirit of God, through the pen of Peter, sets before us a word about the recipients of this charge or these directives, the author of these directives and the manner in which this author communicates to these recipients these specific directives concerning their task. First of all, then, the recipients of the directives. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort. The first word in the Greek text is presbyteros, presbyteros, the elders among you. And when that letter was first received and read in the various assemblies, all of those who fit that description would immediately perk up their ears. They would know that Peter was specifically addressing the presbyters, the pastors, the overseers, all terms used interchangeably in the New Testament. And they would have been alerted that some very special and necessary directives were now to be aimed at them. As we do in our preaching, we may be opening up a passage and we're coming to application and we say, "Now, you children, listen up as Pastor speaks to you." Or we may say, "You husbands," and if they're listening at all, they know that though everything that has preceded hopefully has been calculated to instruct them, to help them, there's going to be a laser point emphasis toward their particular needs, towards their particular responsibilities or privileges. And so the apostle makes it very plain that he is addressing the presbyters, the elders, those charged with the oversight of the flock of God. But notice that the things that are about to be directed to the elders were not given as an asterisk to be placed in a footnote with this little addendum to be read in a private caucus of a gathering of the presbyters. His charge to the elders, his directives to the presbyters, are given in the open letter that would be read in its entirety among the churches within which this letter would be circulated. Peter desires that all of the rank and file of the people of God will hear whatever specific words are written to their leaders. The fact that Peter singles out the pastors, but does so publicly, contains some very vital principles. Consider with me several of them. Number one, Peter wants the people of God to be able to recognize those elders that are indeed a gift of the risen Christ, fulfilling their task according to the word of Christ. It is right that the people of God make judgments about us. It is not right that they make unfair judgments about us, having once recognized us as gifts of Christ, having come through, I trust, a biblically framed sieve of our character, of our proven conduct, of our giftedness to function within the office, and having expressed their recognition of us as gifts of Christ by their suffrage, that's not when their assessment stops. They have every right sitting under our ministry. In fact, they have a responsibility periodically to come back to passages such as this and say, "Is this one whom I recognized as a gift of Christ continuing to manifest in life and in his service those things which Christ says should mark those who have the oversight of us?" One of the most searching indictments of God's people in the Old Covenant was the kind of leaders produced, received, and tolerated in the days of Israel's apostasy. When you read the indictment upon their leaders, it's an indictment upon the people. And likewise, Paul says, in the darker days, in the period of the not yet, the now, but the not yet, evil times will come, and one of the marks is people lose a heart for truth, and then they heap to themselves teachers who do nothing but tickle their ears. And the great indictment upon those people is the kind of leaders they produce, desire, and tolerate. And so it is right for us as the servants of God periodically to open up in the ears of our people what God says we are supposed to be in life and in labor, and urge them with godly loving discernment constantly to hold us to a biblical standard. Furthermore, I believe Peter includes these directives in this open letter so that the elders and those whom they lead have a divinely imparted job description determining their mutual expectations. Peter wants the people to know what Christ expects their presbyters to be and to do, as well as he wants these elders to know what Christ expects them to do, so that these pastors will not be prisoners to the existing ecclesiastical traditions or the personal inclinations of their people or some communal consensus among their people. That a man of God will be free when he knows thoroughly his job description given to him by his master. And when the people likewise embrace that job description so that they are both committed to this common standard, that's the basis of a blessed, joyful, loving, harmonious pastor-flock relationship. But when there's dissonance, and the expectation of the people is something other than what Scripture warrants, and when a man is in bondage to something other than what Scripture requires of him, then he can become irritable and resentful and begin to manifest that kind of a disposition so contrary to the disposition of the chief shepherd who loved the sheep and laid down his life for them. Thirdly, for any of those among us who have varying levels of aspiration to the office and function of a presbyter, it is essential that they have a biblically framed understanding of the task. Paul could say in 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone desires overseership, he desires a good work. But what is that good work? And one of the great problems that we have, particularly with young men who have varying degrees of aspirations for the ministry, is that so many times they've picked up a notion of what that ministry involves that is skewed, it's distorted, it's out of shape. And it's vital that when we come to a passage like this, as Peter writes his letter, he wants the whole church to be aware this is what God's will is for those who take upon themselves this high and holy responsibility. And fourthly, it is good for us, as Peter assumes, for all of the people of God to know what God's expectations are concerning the presbyters, that the people of God will know how to pray for and submit to and be supportive of their presbyters. Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. Well, what should our people pray for us? It's wonderful when they have a working, in-depth knowledge of a passage like this. When they pray for us, they can take the passage and they can say, oh God, help our elders, help our pastors, help our overseers, help our shepherds, that they may shepherd us, that they may do so, exercising oversight, not out of constraint, but willingly, never for base gain, but of a ready mind. Lord, deliver them from in any way thinking that they are lords over our conscience. Give them grace to shepherd us in the disposition of the chief Shepherd, enable them. You see, it gives them fuel for prayer. They never need to say, Lord, if it's your will. They might have to pray, oh Lord, if it's your will, make our pastor an eloquent preacher. Well, eloquence may never be God's will. You may be a good foot soldier, feeding the flock of God, laying out the truth of God, who never rises to the levels of what people would generally describe as a profound or eloquent preacher. But when it comes to these things, they need never pray, if it be your will. This is the will of God, patently revealed in the Scriptures. And I have reason to believe that perhaps in back of all of Peter's desire in laying this out openly were at least some of these concerns. Well, so much then for the recipients of these directives. The people of God are exposed to it, though the directives come specifically to those who were conscious that they were the presbyters, and whom the people had formally, consciously recognized as their overseers, as their presbyters, as their elders, as their shepherds. Now then, secondly, a word about the author of these directives. Since Peter has already identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, there was no need to amplify his identity with respect to his peculiar authority as an apostle. However, under the special direction of the Holy Spirit, uniquely given to the penmen of Scripture, Peter gives a threefold identification of himself which adds weight to the substance of the exhortation that begins in verse 2. These words are not wasted. These are not filler when he writes, the elders therefore among you I exhort. Well, he'd already identified himself as an apostle, so he could legitimately drop right down to verse 2. Here's my exhortation. Let's get to it. Let's cut away the fluff. Tend the flock of God. But he doesn't do that. And remember, we do believe in plenary, verbal inspiration. We believe 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says those truths that come only by direct revelation, we express in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. We express them in words taught by the Holy Spirit, so that as Peter sat and began to compose this letter, using all of the stuff of who and what Peter was and all of the streams that flowed into his mental and psychological and emotional constitution, his spiritual perspectives, working through and in and above and beneath and around all of that, at the end of the day, Peter's words are God's words. They're Peter's words. Scripture is the words of God in the words of men. And we must not bleed away either. They are not so much the words of men that they cease to be the words of God. They are not so much the words of God that they cease to be the words of men. And we need to make that plain in a day that plays loose with the whole concept of can we accurately convey thought by means of words. And in this postmodern day, with its skewed concept of hermeneutics and the fact that texts have no fixed meaning, whatever the authorial intent may be, it can never reach us where we are. Brethren, we need to constantly press this issue home with our people. God's thoughts are expressed in God's words, and by responsibly handling those words, God's thoughts can be known by us through the medium of God's words. And so Peter gives this threefold description of himself that goes beyond the description and identification merely of apostle. Look at the specifics. First of all, he says, the elders therefore among you, I exhort, and who am I? I am a fellow elder. And here Peter uses a word found only here in the New Testament. You have the preposition soon, with, and then the standard word for elder, presbyteros. And he said, I am a fellow elder. Now, why do you think he identifies himself in that way, having in the first letter, in the first word in the Greek text, says, hey, listen up, you elders, I exhort you as a fellow elder? In what sense was Peter, as an apostle, a fellow elder? Well, in a very real sense. Apostles were elders of the universal church. They had oversight responsibilities to the church universal. In the beginning of the church in its new covenant configuration in Jerusalem, it seems that the pastors were the elders, and by the time we come to Acts 11:30, that other men other than apostles had been recognized as elders. By the time we come to Acts 15 and that gathering at Jerusalem, from the representation that came up from Antioch, it is clear that you had apostles, you had elders, and you had the church. So Peter does not write to these elders of the various churches in Asia Minor as a theoretician, but as a practitioner. He's saying, in essence, brethren, whatever I say to you, whatever charge and directives I lay upon you, I'm with you in the task. For remember, the word he chooses, into which he pours the essence of the task, that verb, to shepherd, to perform the functions of a shepherd, that word was burnt into his brain in that tender period of restoration by the Sea of Galilee, when his Lord looks him straight in the eyeballs and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Basco, twice. Poimeno, once. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. And Peter knew something of that haunting burden that comes when a man consciously takes upon himself, in the conviction that it's being laid upon him by Christ through the church, that accountability, that peculiar accountability for the souls of men. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Whatever that means, Peter understood something of that haunting burden. He knew something of the sobering prospect of James 3:1. Be not many of you teachers, knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment. He knew something of the exhilarating joy of 2 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. He knew something of the crushing disappointment that Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, when he's so anxious that persecution and pressure may have caused those young believers at Thessalonica to cave in. He said, when I couldn't stand it anymore, I wrenched my dear spiritual son and companion from myself, and I sent Timothy to you to know your state. He knew something of the stabilizing prospects of 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, where Paul could say of those Thessalonians, what is my joy and crown of rejoicing? You are that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he addresses these presbyters, the elders therefore among you I exhort, I'm in this with you. I'm a fellow elder. I know my identity as a shepherd of God's people, with the pressure of its haunting burden, the sobering prospect of heightened accountability, the exhilarating joy of evident blessing upon my labors, the crushing disappointment of people turning aside under pressure, the stabilizing prospect of the last day when my labors will come to ultimate fruition and you in that day appear as my crown of rejoicing. I made reference the other day that one of the reasons that we have limited this pulpit in this conference to working pastors is bound up in that principle. Any man that stands here as an ordinary rule, we want him to say, "You elders, into whose faces I look, you presbyters, you bishops, you overseers, I'm one of you. I'm in the trenches with you. I share your peculiar joys. I share your peculiar anxieties, your pressures, your disappointments." But then, he goes on, and identifies himself not only as a fellow elder, but as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. "I exhort you, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And as most of you know, I'm sure, that word witness, martyr, can refer to one who testifies to something he has seen and heard, Acts 1:22, Matthew 18:16. It can refer to one's testimony of something experienced, Acts 26 and verse 16, or it is used several times, unmistakably in the New Testament, of one who, bearing his witness to Christ, seals that witness with his blood, Acts 22:20 and Revelation 17:6. In this passage, Peter is asserting that he writes as one who has actually seen the suffering Messiah, one who has been in his company, and who, though in the period of his greatest trial, through the weakness of faith, denied him, nonetheless he stood there and saw his Lord being accused, perhaps was at some greater distance and actually beheld him when he was impaled upon that Roman gibbet. But he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, the very Christ of whom he has spoken earlier in this epistle, who from his sufferings went to the place of exaltation and power at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. He knew something of the suffering that issued into glory and exaltation. And he wants these people to know that in addressing the subject of serving in the midst of suffering, he is one who has witnessed the great sufferer, even the Lord Jesus. And then he says, "as a partaker of the glory to be revealed." Literally and woodenly, as it unfolds in the Greek text, "who am also of the about to be revealed glory," a partaker. The about to be revealed glory. That sense that the New Testament writers had, that we are, as it were, just on the edge of the not yet, becoming fully the now, and the kingdom breaking in all of its consummate glory. And he said, "I'm a partaker of that about to be revealed glory." Peter's theme of suffering and glory highlighted as he identifies himself in the consciousness of who he is as he gives these directives to these elders. And he says, "I am now a partaker of the coming glory." He already knows something of that glory, even as he directs these believers, and he says that verse 6 of chapter 1, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, on whom though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a joy that is borrowed from the age to come and broken into the now in the crucible of suffering. And he said, I'm a partaker of that about to be revealed glory. And I want you, the pastors of these churches, to know that it's in that setting that I write to you, to charge you, to remind you of your privileges and your responsibilities as the servants of God. So much for the recipients of these directives. It is the elders among them, the author of these directives. It is Peter the Apostle writing with that threefold expanded self-identification. He writes as fellow elder. He writes to them in his capacity as apostle, yes, but also as fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings, a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Then, thirdly, what is the manner in which he unfolds these directives? Notice his language. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort. I am exhorting. Parakaleto. I'm drawing alongside as your companion, as fellow elder, to encourage, to seek to incite to action in a given direction. I am beseeching, I am appealing, I'm entreating. Now, as an apostle, he could have commanded. As an apostle, he could have pulled rank and said, as an apostle, I command. But rather, he's demonstrating the same disposition as that manifested in the Apostle Paul. I love the little book of Philemon for many reasons. This is one of them. Paul writes in verse 8 of that brief letter, though I have all boldness in Christ to enjoin you that which is befitting, yet for love's sake I rather beseech, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I beseech you for my child Onesimus. The Apostle Peter understood this very basic principle of spiritual leadership. When entreaty will work, even in a setting where you have God-given authority to command, where entreaty will work, use entreaty. Whether in the home, in the school, in the church, in any sphere where you have God-given authority and you are conscious that that authority has been deposited in you or upon you, wherever entreaty will work, we are to use entreaty. The Apostle Paul did this again and again. Peter is expressing the same understanding. Our remaining sin is no different in kind, hear me carefully now, than what it was when it was our reigning sin. When sin reigned in us, what was one of its cardinal manifestations? Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And the great proof of that, Paul expounds in Romans 7. The very command that should impel us to righteousness stirs up in us a determination to be unrighteous. When sin reigned, the law provoked us to more sin when it touched our wills. Now, that's been dethroned. God has taken out the heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh, put His Spirit within us, written His law upon our hearts. But remaining sin in kind is still a closed fist against commandment. So where entreaty will carry the day? Why unnecessarily touch that raw nerve of remaining sin? There will be enough situations where you must touch it, where you must attack it. But brethren, where we don't have to touch it, and if we can make our assault upon the souls of our people by entreaty. That's what I was attempting to do Sunday morning, when before I began to probe the conscience of the unconverted with those four questions, you who are here, do you remember what I said? I said, please don't frustrate my love. In love, I want to get inside your head. In love, I want to get inside your conscience. Please don't frustrate my love. I use the word please. I beg you. I entreat you. That's the principle, brethren. And without in any way becoming saccharine and soupy and sentimental and effeminate, let's follow Peter's example. The manner of his directive is that of gracious entreaty, though he had plenary apostolic authority to command, and to command with all the stentorian urgency that Peter's temperament apparently found very easy. Now, there are times when there's no time to entreat. You're taking a walk with the grandchild. That tells us older folk, you used to be taking a walk with your kid, now it's your grandchildren. In another year or two, one of the great-grandchildren will be taking a walk. Then you know you're really in the over-the-hill gang. When you've got to talk about your great-grandchildren in your illustrations. And as you're taking a walk down the sidewalk, for a moment something caught your eye, you drop the hand of that child, and he steps out into the curb and is moving right in the direction of an oncoming car. You don't have time to say, oh, excuse me, Johnny. Daddy or Grandpa would like that you come back. No, no. Johnny steps off the curb and you say, Johnny, stop! And you don't care who in the street thinks you are being rather authoritarian. You're rescuing your beloved child or grandchild. There's a time for clear, unmistakable commanding for the well-being of the object addressed. But dear brothers, there are many times when we don't need to command, when we can take the bent knee, when we can take the stretched out hand, when we can take the entreating tone and substance. Peter has set the example for us. Well, what I've tried to do in this hour, and our time is gone from us, is to spread the table of this passage. I hope I've persuaded you that it is in our best interest to be thoroughly acquainted with this and similar passages that give us our job description. And may the Lord help us then, and I urge you to pray with me and for me, that as I attempt to open up, God sparing us tomorrow morning, what that task is of shepherding the flock of God, what it entails, what are the dispositions that are to mark us in fulfilling that task, that God will come to us and grant us an underscoring of things we already know, perhaps open up some lines of thought that will be fresh to us, that we may return to our spheres of labor by God's grace with a clearer, well-chiseled understanding of what Christ says our task is as His under-shepherds. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we thank you that you have given us such passages as this that set out in clear, well-chiseled, Spirit-directed words what we need to know if we are to please you in our pastoral labors. We thank you for the instruction of the previous hour and how you've whet our appetites to know that wonderful book of Scripture and in due course to preach it or large portions of it to our people. And we pray that as our minds are further directed to what it means to fulfill the functions and role of shepherds to our people viewed as sheep, that we may have a clear, biblically based understanding of our task and grace from the chief shepherd to fulfill it wisely, lovingly, and faithfully. Hear us then in this our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.